Good evening. To begin with, I want to show a short video which goes for a couple of minutes, which kind of sums up what I was talking up last week. So have a watch the video to start with.
One of the reasons our church, every church, all this culture are awash in lust, pornography, and every manner of sexual perversion is that we are intellectually and emotionally disconnected from shocking, stunning, divine, absolute, staggering grandeur. We are, in fact, so awash that we become fish who don't even dream about air anymore. We are so at home in the water of triviality, pettiness, banality, and silliness. I argue it is inevitable that a human heart, which was made to be staggered by terrifyingly joyous dread and peace, and by an infinitely untouchable, embracing, holy God, it is inevitable that a human heart made for that, swimming in this, disconnected from that, must choose the best buzz it can get. And sex is best. You got no choice. You are absolutely a dog in heat, disconnected from staggering, glorious, mind-blowing, divine reality. And we have lost our capacity to know we miss it. So some of you, I know, are sitting there, not a clue about what I'm saying right now. The best buzz you can imagine is pornography or the real thing. It is inconceivable to you that there might be a power of soul and an energy and an engagement with something so great, so glorious, so pure, so divine that it would create a ruggedness and a power and a zeal and a firmness and a depth in you. You could say no.
It's fairly clear. Piper is making one simple point. Sex is not the ultimate, God is. And the reason why I kind of tried to make that point last week, and the reason why I want to start with it again this week, is because if we really want to come to the heart and figure out what to do with sex, how to understand sex, if we're struggling with that, how to overcome those struggles with our sex, with sex or with our sexuality, is to understand the place of sex in God's creation. To understand that God is best. That God is the ultimate, and we need to understand our sexuality and what to do with sex within the context of our relationship with God. We can't hold it as separate. We need to bring it in together. Tonight, I want to try and look through some of the areas of, I suppose, sexual struggle. I want to have a look at singleness. I want to have a look at marriage. And I want to have a look at dating. But I want to do so first and foremost from a foundation that says God is best. That we need to have a relationship with God, and we need to understand those areas of struggle through understanding our relationship with God. We need to understand the fact that we live in a world in which is sold out to the idea that sex is best. We're living in a world that is disconnected from God. A world that we're told in Romans 1 has been handed over to sexual immorality. We need to understand that we live in a world that has a very different message and understanding of sex than what God has. We live in a world that is disconnected. Over the last couple of years, there have been two reports that have come out to try to give a window into the sex life of Australians, I suppose. There was one report that was released in March. It was called the Porn Report. And there was another book that was only released a couple of weeks ago, which was called The Sex Lives of Single Women in Australia. Both reports have a whole lot of facts and figures around what's going on sexually
in Australia.
But both of them have one overriding message. It is simply this: sex is the ultimate, and it is for pleasure and satisfaction, and is found through following your desires. And the only boundary that they place around, both reports put around sex in that context, is that it should simply be done as long as anything can be done, as long as it doesn't violate the rights of others. It's an idea that stands very different to what God says. And yet it's an idea that we're starting to see absorbed by the church. We're seeing expressions of it in the way that church is struggling to deal with the issue of homosexuality, of how it is that we're seeing that the church, how that is that the church should respond to it. But equally, we're seeing it in regards to heterosexuality with questions like these. I know the Bible says that you shouldn't have sex before marriage, but why can't you? If you're in love with the other person, it doesn't feel wrong. Or my boyfriend and I don't want to mess around anymore. But how do you keep this commitment? I never realized how powerful passion can be. And you see, the answer to those questions has to be found in an idea that God is best. That God sets some boundaries around sexuality, has set some boundaries around sex that gives us an understanding of what authentic sexuality is, because He is best and He knows what is best. That we take seriously when God says, "I have come that you might have life and life to the full." Understanding that that means eternal life, but also means that we will have life to the full in regards to relationships, by understanding and living in those relationships within the boundary God has given us. I need to say right up front, though, that I'm not going to be dealing with the issue of homosexuality or same-sex attraction. I know that there are people here tonight that are struggling with that, either as a personal struggle or because you have friends or relatives that are struggling in regards to that issue. The reason I'm not dealing with it is because Ange spoke on it in the mornings only a couple of weeks ago. And so can I say that if you are struggling in that area, or if you want to think through further through that area, can I encourage you to jump onto our website and download Ange's sermon from a couple of weeks ago. Rather than me dealing with it very superficially in sort of 5 minutes or so now, can I encourage you, grab hold of that sermon and listen to that. Alternatively, come and speak to one of us after the service. We would love to be able to share, if you're struggling in that area, I'd love to be able to share with you and be able to encourage you and help you in those struggles. But I say that right up front. But having said that, though, I do want to have a look at issues of singleness, of marriage, and of dating. So let me pray as we start to do that. Heavenly Father, from a foundation that says that you are best, from a foundation that says that we need to understand the best of life through understanding your boundaries that you give for it, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the issues of sex and relationships as we talk through them tonight, around the issues of singleness, of dating, and of marriage. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us and help us to make a very real assessment of our own lives and to be challenged and open to correction, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So I want to start with the issue of singleness. To start with, let me say right up front that I think singleness gives an authentic expression to sexuality, of who it is that we are. In understanding that God created us to be single, to be sexual beings, means that being single somehow doesn't make us somehow asexual. God created us as male or female. He created us to live in relationship with one another. And we continue to live as male or female in His creation. We live as created in God's image. And as such, we live as sexual beings. The way this is expressed, of course, when we are single is slightly different. Those needs for relationship, instead of being primarily found in one relationship, is found in the context of community. It's found in a number of different relationships in which we become known, in which we find love and we find acceptance and friendship. The need for physical touch remains, though the way that that physical touch takes place is slightly different. Holding hands or cuddles or kisses come in the context of greeting or comfort or farewells instead of sexual intimacy. But marriage does not present to us some higher form or more valid expression of sexuality or divine intent for man or woman. Singleness is an authentic expression of our sexuality. And as such, the purpose of our life remains the same. It's no different from someone who is married to someone who is single. It is still to glorify God, to honor God in everything that we do. In the songs that we've sung tonight, that's exactly what we've sung. Having said all of that, though, I understand that there are people here tonight that struggle with the issue of singleness. That being single might not be your choice. And maybe you think that God has got it wrong because everything in your body, every desire that you have tells you that you want to be married. Elizabeth Harder, who writes around this area, writes this: I do experience times where I wonder when my life is going to start. Like many singles, she wrestles with the tough questions. When is God going to send a husband my way that I can be devoted to and loving to? When am I going to have children like all of my married friends? When am I going to win the battle in struggling with singleness and sexuality? When will I own my own home and a family pet? When will I be able to check off the misses on an application form instead of miss? Whilst not minimizing that struggle that she has, or the struggle that you might have, can I encourage you in four areas in which you might want to fight back against the idea that singleness is somehow a bad thing or is leaving you in missing out of something of God's creation? Firstly, can I say, accept that singleness is no less an expression of your sexuality as being married is, as I've already discussed. Begin to tell yourself that being single is okay. In fact, if we look at Scripture, I believe that God has in fact called some people in the kingdom of God to remain single. As we look through the New Testament, we'll find John the Baptist, we find Jesus, we find Paul, all single. And whilst an argument of silence, if singleness in some way lessened the experience of what it was to be human, of what it was to be created in God's image, surely we would expect Jesus to have been married. And yet we don't find that. Secondly, in looking at those examples, I would say that don't tell yourself that being single in any way, shape or form is going to limit your ability to be able to serve God or be involved in ministry. Just look at those people, John the Baptist, of Jesus, of Paul, all single and yet actively involved in ministry, in fact, central to the ministry of the gospel. Don't limit yourself in that regard. Thirdly, can I say, start to see your singleness as a blessing. 1 Corinthians 7:32 to 35, Paul writes this: I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affair, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord both in body and in spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband. I'm not saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you might live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul's statement is simple. Marriage is not the ultimate. Sex is not the ultimate. Relationship with God is. And our primary focus in life should not be marriage, but rather to glorify God and to serve Him. And single life provides an uncomplicated, I suppose, or a less complicated way in which to deal with that. In fact, being single is a gift from God, Paul has already written. In 1 Corinthians 7:7, he writes, I wish that all men, or we might add in women there, were as I am, single. But each man has his own gift from God. One has that gift, one has another. Unfortunately, I have heard people at times misuse this verse regarding singleness. This verse is not saying, as John Richardson comments in his book God, Sex and Marriage, that some people have been given some sort of psychological constitution which means that they enjoy being celibate and single any more than there is a gift of marriage. That means having wonderful sex life all your life and enjoy being with your spouse and children all the time. The gift that Paul is speaking about here is rather a gift of gracious endowment, which has been given, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, through God's Spirit for a common good. Macaulay, who writes a similar conclusion, then writes this: ultimately, we are single because that is God's gift for us right now. Let's think about that for a moment. We're single because that is God's will for us right now. Is that discouraging to hear? It shouldn't be. That's when we need to remember that our most important identity is not being single. It is being saved. It's about understanding first and foremost that we are children of God. Often the church will place undue weight or importance on being married. But Scripture holds that both marriage and singleness can give equal expression of who we are as male and female, as children of God. And finally, let me say, don't idolize marriage. Because marriage will create and does create just as many struggles as what singleness brings. Let me read for you this one article, or some of this article anyway, by Nancy Grote. It's entitled "Same Struggle, Different Details." A few years ago, she writes, I was talking with a friend and sharing whatever it was that I was struggling with at the time. Then she shared what her struggles were and described it as same struggle, different details. Since that time, I've noticed that this repeatedly, when I listen to other people's struggles and compare them back to my own, it's very often a case of same struggle, different details. I have another friend with whom I have a weekly phone call and prayer time with. She's married, and she shared very openly about her struggle with infertility. It's remarkable how similar it is to singleness. For example, I've told her how I feel different sometimes, I feel different from most everyone else in the church because of being single. And she told me how she feels the same because of not having children when others her age have families. Over time, we've heard the growth in each other's lives as we keep turning our focus back to God. I've listened to her become so settled with the thought that she might never have children on her own. And she celebrated hearing me say that at a specific time of growth in my relationship with God meant more to me than knowing I'll ever marry. I've become convinced through my reading of His Word that God sees me and knows the specific situation of my life. I've become convinced of His specific plan for my life, and that's not a plan of neglect or forgetfulness on His part. The Bible's message regarding singleness or marriage is to trust God, to serve Him no matter what context we find ourselves in, and to understand our identity in Christ. Understand that God is best. Responding to that by saying that you do not like being single, or for that matter, you say that you don't particularly like being married, we need to remind ourselves that maybe our desire for enjoyment or pleasure is not always a very good judge of God's will. Take yourself to the Garden of Gethsemane. Hear Jesus' words: Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Jesus clearly was not enjoying himself in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced the prospect of death, a torturous death. Yet it was God's will. Whether single or married, we need to trust God to understand that God is the ultimate, not marriage, not sex, and that life lived within the boundaries that He has set for our sexuality and sexual relationships is what is best. And as a community, we need to be giving expression to that through being accepting of God's gracious gifting. So I want to stop right there, and I want to pray about that exact thing, that we might be accepting of God's gifting to where we are in life right now, whether that be single or married. So let me pray. Jesus, we want to stop, I suppose, midway through the sermon right now and just lift up this one point to you. Jesus, help us to be accepting of where it is that you've placed us in life right now. Jesus, help us to know that we are children of God first and foremost. Jesus, help us to know that we are loved by you, created in your image as male and female. And Lord, whether we are single at the moment or whether we are married, Lord, we pray that we would trust you enough to accept that placement in life and seek to glorify and honor you through that. In your name we pray. Amen. If you struggle to pray that prayer, if you struggle to really accept that, can I encourage you? Come and talk to one of us afterwards. Let us encourage you and help you in that. But having said all of that, let me move on, because I want to talk to marriage as well and the gifting of marriage. Jesus in Matthew 19, 4 to 6 describes marriage this way. It says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Which, I suppose, when conceptually you try to get an understanding of that, it can be, I suppose, a little bit difficult to understand. Have a look at this comic. Have a read through that. And there's a few murmurs, so I guess some people are getting towards the end. A child's perception of one flesh might look somewhat different. So what does it mean? What does one flesh mean? What does it describe? I spoke a little about this last week, but I think most obviously it speaks of a most intimate of relationships. It speaks of a sexual union that speaks of total self-giving. It speaks of two people being completely known and known to each other. The Hebrew word used in Genesis 2:4 for the word one is a Hebrew word echad. It's the same word that is used to describe God in Deuteronomy 6:4 through the words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In sharing ourselves in sex, we are in some way giving expression to the relationship within the Trinity. Sex is much more than simply skin-on-skin contact. It is set aside for marriage, for it is only through marriage relationship that can give full expression to the oneness that God has called for it to be. Through this week, I was looking at a blog that asked two questions. The first question was, did you have sex before you were married? And the second question was, did it affect your marriage? Overwhelmingly, the people who contributed to the blog said that they had had sex with others beside their husband and wife before they were married. And for the most part, people in the blog had said that it hadn't affected their marriage that they could see. I can't deny that that's their opinions or thoughts. And in some way, I'm really not surprised that they don't perceive that it has harmed their experience of marriage. Primarily because their expectation of marriage or their understanding of what marriage is, all of the oneness that is shown through the sexual experience is very different to what ours might be. Their understanding of what takes place in sex is very different to what God's understanding of sex is, of what authentic sex is. God uses the analogy of marriage throughout the Bible to describe his relationship with his creation. First with Israel in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, he speaks of it with the church. And acknowledging this, as we look at God's relationship with his creation, a relationship that is presented to us as an image of what is an authentic relationship looks like as God intended it, we can start to give ourselves a picture of marriage. Borswick and Borswick, in their book, Authentic Human Sexuality, suggest that there are four areas that need to be working together within the context of a marriage to develop and build an authentic sexual relationship. Here are those 4 points. The first one is this. It says that it needs to be a relationship that is defined by covenant commitment rather than covenant conditional love. God's faithfulness to his creation is not dependent on us. Romans 5 verse 8 says that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love flows from a promise to love, a promise that he made back right as far back as Abraham. The blessing of love may be dependent on our willingness to accept it. However, God's love always remains. In looking at God's faithfulness to us in application to authentic sexual relationship, we have presented to us a picture of two people who are mutually committed to pursuing each other and no one else. It reflects a picture of God chasing us. It is a love that says, I will love you, full stop. It is a love that we have described for us in 1 Corinthians 13. Our love is patient. It is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It is a love that is deep and never ending. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, speaks of this love in this way. If the old fairy tale ending, they live happily ever after, is taken to mean they felt for the next 50 years exactly as they felt the day before they were married, then it says what probably never was nor would be true and would be highly undesirable if it were. Who could bear to live in the excitement for even 5 years? What would become of work, your appetite, your sleep, your friendships? But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in this second sense, love as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity, maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced in Christian marriage, by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. A love that stems from covenantal commitment, and as such is guided by grace rather than shame. Flowing out of covenantal commitment, it is a relationship that allows for forgiveness when errors are made. It involves a love that keeps no record of wrongs. In the Old Testament book of Hosea, we read of the story of Hosea the prophet being told by God to take an adulterous wife, an adulterous wife who was stood to represent Israel for her unfaithfulness. And because of her unfaithfulness, Hosea tells Israel that they will be punished. But in chapter 3, we read these words. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. God forgives Israel and gives them another chance. It is a relationship that is characterized by grace rather than shame. And thirdly, and flowing out of that, it then becomes a relationship that seeks to empower rather than control. It's about asking the question, how can I help this person be everything that God wants them to be? Ephesians 5 presents to us an image of a wife submitting to a husband and a husband loving his wife as Christ has loved the church. Two images of one coin. Submission and Christ's love speak of the same thing. It presents an image of a marriage relationship in which each partner is seeking to serve the other, in a relationship which everything that is being done to allow that person to become everything that God has called them to be. It is a relationship of service, even in sex. In applying this to the sex act itself, sex ceases to become about my needs and desires and instead is about my wife. It's about how I might serve her, how I might meet her desires and her need to be loved and held. And the reality is that the best sex will always be had when the other person is feeling most satisfied, feeling most loved, feeling served, being empowered and in control. And by its very nature then, it becomes a relationship of intimacy rather than of distance. It's a relationship in which both partners are seeking to share, revealing who they are, what their desires are, and as such, being known and open to the other person. Our God is not a distant God. He's a God who has shared His deepest desire with us, His creation. A desire that says, I want to be in relationship with you. He's taken the steps to allow that to happen by sending His Son to die for us. He has given of Himself. And in the same way, we are called to share, even in sex. Sex stands as the highest point of being able to share one life with another. Starch, who writes a lot around the nature of sexual intimacy in marriage, writes, regarding the level of intimacy that should be found in a marriage relationship as this. He says, you are not ready for sex until you are ready to stand naked in the middle of a room with nothing else around you, in front of another person with the lights on. To stand completely exposed, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. A level of sharing that is difficult to take place in any other relationship than in marriage. For it is only in marriage that we are given the security to be able to open ourselves up to that level. It is only in a relationship based on covenantal commitment. It is only in a relationship that allows for grace, for when we get it wrong, for those times where we've opened ourselves up to then not be abused and thrown back in our face. God presents marriage as a place for authentic sexuality to be expressed, for authentic and real sexual relationships to be expressed. For marriage presents a relationship in which the fullness can be enjoyed. Sex in this way is understood to be good, not because of how exotic it is, or because of how long it lasted, or because it allowed you to show that you were serious about a relationship. But rather, sex in this sense is seen to be good because it seeks to reflect something of who God is in a relationship between two people. A relationship that is based on covenantal love of grace, empowerment and intimacy. If you are married here tonight, can I encourage you to think through these four aspects, how they are finding expression in your relationship? The secret to an authentic sexual relationship is ultimately, when you look at these things, to have a great marriage, to have a healthy marriage. When is the last time you've taken the steps to build up your relationship? If you can't think of a time where you've deliberately set some time aside to do that, can I encourage you, join the marriage enrichment course that is coming up in a few weeks' time. Take the time out to build your marriage. Line yourself up or start to meet with maybe someone who's been married longer than you, to be able to hear from them, their wisdom, their ideas, how they've fostered their relationship. Amy and I celebrated our 10th wedding anniversary last year. And up until last year, we met with another married couple every 6 months, their roundabouts, just to talk through how our marriage was going for 10 years, just to keep in track, just to make sure that we were prioritizing our marriage, to making sure it was healthy. What are you doing to build your marriage? Because by building your marriage, by making sure it is strong, we're able to give authentic expression to a sexual relationship. But there are many here tonight who aren't married, who are still single and maybe dating, or dating is something that's there in the horizon. So let me make a couple of points to that context from the stuff that I've said so far. Firstly, let me say that most of the decisions that we're going to talk about in regards to these areas requires wisdom. And this is because the concept of dating as we know it is simply not in Scripture. It's foreign to Scripture. In scriptural times, there was essentially arranged marriages. You went from being single to being married. The idea of dating or courtship, depending on which terms you want to use, is something that's not in the Bible. What the Bible gives to us is a very clear picture about marriage and the boundaries for marriage. Matthew 5, 27 to 28 says, "Do not commit adultery. In fact, do not even look at another person lustfully." And in this context, sex is spoken about as being something uniquely held for marriage, not to be outside of marriage, and in fact defines a sexual act as even looking at someone lustfully. It's saying don't even start to kind of head down a sexual path at all. And the other examples of marriage where sex is talked about in Mark 10, 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, sex is always related to marriage. The Bible never seeks to say how far you can go before you are married. It simply says sex is for marriage. And so in the context of dating, we need to think wisely about that. In regards to the question of who should we marry, the Bible really only gives us a couple of guidelines on that. It says that it needs to be someone of the opposite sex and that they should be of the same faith. That is, if you are Christian, you should marry another Christian. But the Bible then doesn't give application to this to dating, especially if you don't see dating as a prelude to marriage. And as such, making applications to the areas of dating is much more a matter of wisdom than it is to just simply say, well, here is a clear verse that says what we should do. The Bible calls on us to seek wisdom and to be open to its teaching. Proverbs 12:15 says it this way, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice." So here's my advice, based on what I've already spoken about. In regards to the questions of boundaries for physical intimacy when dating or engaged, firstly, let me suggest that if you are asking the question, how far is too far, you're probably asking the wrong question. Probably the better question to be asking is, how can I remain holy? That is, how can I seek to honor God in everything I do? And then further than that, how can I seek to help my boyfriend or my girlfriend or my fiance to be holy in everything they do? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God." And then goes on to say, "Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether married or single. We are created in God's image, created to worship and honor God, and as such, it should be reflected in the way that we conduct ourselves." Secondly, in this issue, I would say that understanding that sex is about oneness, that it is coming together of two people, that it gives reflection of the nature of God's relationship with the world, we need to be asking ourselves the question, who needs are actually being met in the intimacy that is being experienced in the relationship at the moment? Whose needs are being met? Often in dating, the sexual intimacy that is the drive for the physical intimacy that is taking place in the relationship is being driven out of desires for pleasure. There's an experience, there's a stirring of something that is going on, and that's what's driving the intimacy, rather than seeking it to be an expression of God's love, rather than seeking to worship God through what's going on. It's about your own desires. And thirdly, Matthew 5, 28, which speaks of lust as even sin, means that the level of affection that we should be showing to each other should not be seeking to inflame lustful thoughts or sex. In fact, Song of Songs 8:4 says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." So this probably means, if we want to try and give some black and white boundaries to this, it's meaning don't go and spend long times by yourselves in a dark room. It means trying to do your relationship in public. It means being open and talking about where those boundaries are for you. It might mean, I don't know, I mean, let you set the boundaries for it. I don't want to try and set this is what it is. Because this is about your relationship and how you are honoring God. In regards to the question of who you should be dating, I would say that it would be wise to only date other Christians. This is because it's the standard that we're given for marriage. The Bible says that we should not marry those, if we're a Christian, we shouldn't marry non-Christians. And it seems wise enough to apply that back to dating as well. The rationale, I think, for it in the New Testament is because when you are if you marry someone who's not a Christian, you're marrying someone who's going to have great influence on you. You're marrying someone who will guide, who you're seeking to be one with, who you are seeking to give relationship expression to who God is. And God remains connected to Himself. So who are we as a Christian to then marry a non-Christian? It doesn't quite work. The influence is to draw us away from God. And the same applies for dating. I've heard some people speak of missionary dating, the idea that we could go out with a non-Christian and somehow over time they might be drawn towards Christ and become a Christian, which there are certainly some examples of. But I could also give just as many examples of people who have dated non-Christians and then when the call is made, either God or me are drawn back away from the church. It seems like it's an argument that is like playing with fire rather than one that is overly wise. Finally, I would also add to that, though, is that God's desire for you is to experience a love with another person whose motivation is to serve you, whose motivation is to do life with you, asking the question, how can I make you everything? How can I serve you to allow you to be everything that God wants you to be? If you're to date someone who isn't a Christian, that question just isn't going to be asked or defined by God's best, because they don't know God. They don't know God's best. My final point in regards to that is to say to date a non-Christian is selling yourself short of what God wants for you. God wants the best for you. He wants someone there beside you who is going to encourage you to be everything He's called you to be. Again, I might have said things in both of those answers to those questions that you might have questions about, you might disagree with me, and please come and speak to me or jot a question down on the care card at the end, and I'm happy to discuss that further. But time's starting to get away, so let me close by just saying this. I've spoken a lot over the last couple of weeks in regards to these thoughts. Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, be transformed by saturating your mind with God's thoughts through the Bible reading, through scripture memorization, through prayer, through worship, through fellowship, in order to build a foundation that allows us to see the world through God's eyes." A view that the verse goes on to tell us will enable us to approve of what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. If you have been challenged by anything that I have said, I would say right up front, make sure that you turn towards God and not away from Him. For a variety of reasons, sexual sin or sexual struggles often are attached to a whole lot or come with a whole lot of guilt and shame. And we hear thoughts, we hear lies of Satan come into our head that says, God surely can't forgive you again. You've stuffed up again. How can God accept you back? But that is a lie. It is Satan's lie. God stands with arms wide open and says, My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Turn to God and not away from Him. Rest in His grace and allow His power to transform who you are. And let His community, us, the church, to show you the grace and to help you grow in this holiness. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to pray that you would help us as we struggle through these areas. Lord, there's going to be a variety of different struggles in regards to this, whether it's to do with singleness or marriage or dating or boundaries. Lord, there are hard issues in these areas and very personal issues. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to support one another as we seek to honour you in these areas of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.